Amen. If you have a Bible, please do keep that open in front of you. That's the passage that we're going to be looking at together. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 16, verse 36. I want to ask you a question this evening. I know we've got varying ages in here. Does anyone still have nightmares and wake up in a cold sweat thinking you haven't done anything to prepare for that exam? Does anyone still have that? Decades and decades afterwards, I can see some noddings of the head in front of me. My last one was just a few weeks ago, and I'm hoping it is my very last one, but when you're doing exams, you suddenly become quite philosophical about them. In those moments where you're trying to avoid the study, you start to think to yourself, what's the point of an exam? It just feels like a tick box marking exercise, doesn't it? To make sure that the teachers have done their work. It doesn't really matter what you're doing. All you need to do is just do information download and dump onto the page in front of you. And hopefully that's enough to get you a D. Because, as my friends tell me, D's get degrees. But actually, when you're not feeling a bit bitter about all this work that you've been made to do, exams do have a real purpose. They're there to test what it is that you know. But the other side of it is they're there to train you. They're there to train you and to give you opportunities to exercise the tools that you have been given over the previous years. Now, I'm not a total apologist for exams. They don't measure all the key points of knowledge, of smartness, whatever it is. But they do have a purpose. They've got a twofold purpose. They test what you know and how you exhibit the skills that you have learned over that time. Have a look with me at the passage that we have before us today. In chapter 15, verse 25, it says this: there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Have a look with me again at verse 4 of chapter 16. Towards the end there, we see verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. What we see in today's passage is God is using these events, using these situations to test his people. But actually, there's a broader meaning to this word. I know for us, many of us, when we think of test, we just think of that academic exercise. But here, the idea is he's using this to train his people. The people here have come to the wilderness after the defeat of Pharaoh. They have been liberated from slavery, and now they are being brought in to the Lord's service. And God realizes it is not just a situation of taking them out of this old place, but he needs to take that old place out of them. They need a transformation, a renovation of their hearts. God needs to do a work on them. This is their sanctification. This is their transformation so that they might become his people who serve him, who are the broadcast of his holiness and glory to the watching nations. In the New Testament, the New Testament writers take up these pictures of Israel in the wilderness as a picture of what it looks like for us as the church now. And God is using the situations in which the church is placed in to train us, to transform us, to do this work in us. That is why you get language in 1 Peter where we are called exiles, where we are called sojourners. We are those who are out in the wilderness, and God is doing a sanctifying work amongst us. God uses the suffering in this world to mold us into the image of his Son. And that's why this passage, it might just feel, when you're reading through Exodus, as just a linking bit between their rescue from Egypt and when they are brought to Mount Sinai and they are given the 10 words, the 10 commandments. But this is a really key section, because this is when God starts to get to work in his people. And that's what we're going to see today. And I think I've got two big points for us as we work through this passage. And the first one here is, do not grumble. Do not grumble. Have a look at me. I don't know if you noticed how often that word was used throughout this passage. Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses. Chapter 16, verse 2, Israel grumbled against Moses. Chapter 7, because he has heard your grumbling. Again, for what are we that you grumble against us? Chapter 8, the Lord has heard your grumbling. Again, your grumbling is not against us. Verse 9, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Verse 12, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. This word sums up the way the people are when they encounter discomfort, when they encounter troubles and trials along the way that God is guiding and leading them on. The word for grumble here, it's used in other places in the Bible, and it's translated as abide or remain or nighttime. The picture here is that to be grumbling, it means to be bogged down. It means to be obstinate, to be stuck in your ways, an unwillingness to change. That's the picture that is presented here. When the people grumble, they are showing their displeasure. They're displaying their unwillingness to trust in the God who rescued them, who liberated them from slavery. Last week I mentioned during our service, in the Bible there is a difference between grumbling and groaning. Back in chapter 2, at the end, we saw that God heard the groaning of the people of Israel when they were under backbreaking and hope-sapping slavery under a corrupt king. Groaning is seeing the injustice of the world, seeing persecution against God's people, seeing hypocrisy and corruption reign, seeing grace sidelined, seeing justice hidden away. And is groaning to God, saying, look at the world as it is. Please come and fix this. Please come and deliver us. But then there's grumbling. Groaning is calling out to God, but grumbling is calling out against God, saying, I can't believe you put us in this place. How do we tell the difference sometimes when we're in this? How do we diagnose and differentiate between them? Well, let me say, we don't do this on just one prayer we hear from someone. But we can see it, as we said there, in that settled disposition against the life that God has called his people to. Here, the people, you saw how often that grumbling word was used. They grumble, they grumble, they grumble against where God is leading them to. For us, I think it's helpful to think this in two ways. There's the subjective and the objective. There's the personal and there's the corporate. What I mean is, we can grumble about what God is doing in our particular lives. We can grumble against him because he hasn't made known to us clearly what our next step is going to look like. Or more to the point, we can grumble is, why has he put us here? Why here? Why now? This is not where we envisaged ourselves to be. But when it comes to the objective and the corporate sense, here, this is grumbling against the laws of God. This is grumbling against the commands of God, against the word of God. This is grumbling against God who calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Who calls us to put aside our own desires and to seek his ways and the good of our neighbors. Grumbling can look like saying, God's ways are oppressive. The ethical implications of the gospel of the and the word, they bind and they constrict. They don't lead to flourishing, but lead to hurt and pain. And so we push them aside. And that is grumbling against God's word. Because it refuses to say, grumbling refuses to allow that God just might know better than what we do. That God might be wiser than we are. That God might know more. And actually worse, it's saying that God isn't for us. God is only out for himself. But here, what God is doing is he's working in these people to train them, to test them. These passages, these stories are used actually throughout the rest of the Old Testament as pictures of what Israel, the people of God, into the New Testament, what the church is not to do. And let me just briefly look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Note these down to have a look later. But we've got this bit here, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So you see there, what God is doing is he's testing the people because he wants to know what's in their heart. He wants to see, are they a people who are one to him, whose chief and ultimate desire is to worship him? Our call to worship earlier on was from 1 Peter chapter 1. And in the verses that go on from that, it talks about how the people have suffered much, yet that suffering proves the true faith of his people. You see, God uses suffering to test what is in our heart, to see if we are those who are his followers. But he also does it so that we might gain more confidence and we might be drawn to know that God's word is true, that God's word is faithful, that God provides for us through his word, through his promises. And that's why we read from Luke chapter 4. Do you notice there, Jesus immediately after his baptism, last week we said that when the people went through the waters of the Red Sea, it was like their baptism. And immediately they're led into the wilderness. Jesus, after his baptism, is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And there he is tempted by the enemy. There he suffers, not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. Very similar to the 40 years the people were in the wilderness. And when he is tempted, he continually points back to the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but instead, Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Where Israel failed, Jesus was successful. The picture in the New Testament is Jesus is the true Israel. And all those who are joined to him by faith become the true people of God. Where we are disobedient, Jesus is obedient. Where the people failed, he was successful. And through faith in him, we are given his perfect righteousness. The one who did not fall for the deception of the enemy. And we are driven towards him as we consistently see how we struggle. When we are tested, we falter. Yet we look to him and we remember that he is the one who fully obeyed, who fully fulfilled the call of God for his people to follow his ways. But it's also a reminder to us that a grumbling heart is susceptible to the charms of the deceiver. Some of you might know that story in Genesis, the story of Abel and Cain. Cain and Abel bring their worship, their offerings to God. God accepts Abel's but rejects Cain's. Afterwards, God knows what is in the heart of Cain because he warns him and he says to him, the enemy is waiting at the door, prowling for you, a discontented, grumbling heart is a prime target for the enemy. And it's a reminder for us that when we get caught into that downward spiral of grumbling against God, that is when the lies of the enemy seem most plausible to us. Because he plays on our fears. He works on our anger. And this is a warning to us. We must be wary of where that heart leads us to. Because you see, what is said throughout this passage is that their grumbling is against the Lord. Have a look at verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And that's the way that we can, that's the way the human heart manages to get around this. Because we will blame many other things. We will verbally name many others. Here for the people of Israel, they named Moses, they named Aaron. But Moses and Aaron knew that it was against the Lord. And so this is maybe an opportunity for us this evening to pause and to ask ourselves, when we are frustrated, who is it ultimately that we are frustrated with? Can we differentiate between the two? So here, God is calling on us, his people, to not grumble. But he's also inviting us to gratefully receive what he has given to us. He's inviting us to gratefully receive what he has given to us. There's three things here that we see that God gives his people while they are in the wilderness. First, in chapter 15, we see here that he transforms the water. Look at the story here. So they are out of the wilderness. They've had no water for 3 days. And then they come to this pool, the pool of Marah. And the water is bitter. They call out to God. And God responds in grace to their grumbling. And here we get this picture. He drops a log into the water. And the water is restored. With Tig, when we are giving him soup or something like that, normally when it's far too hot, one of the things that we like to do is we put in a little bit of yogurt. Helps to cool it down so it's enough for him to eat. Sometimes it doesn't even help because he won't eat it anyway. But that's not the picture here. God isn't diluting the water, but he's transforming the water. He's making that which is bitter into something that is sweet. This would be like us, Tig, not wanting to eat Marmite and us dropping something into it and turning it into Nutella. It's total transformation. Because that's what God can do. When he's providing for his people, he can totally transform. So that we are given what is necessary for our ongoing service and discipleship to Jesus. That is why here in chapter 5, verse 26, here, this is why what God has done, because he shows them that he is the Lord, their healer. Here the picture is when he is the healer, he is the one who can turn what is rotten, what is bitter, what causes harm, what is poisonous and toxic, and can transform it so that his people might be given what is necessary so that they can continue on in the wilderness as they make their way to Sinai. And so here, God calls them to gratefully receive what he is able to transform. But secondly, they are to receive the bread from heaven. This is the main part of the passage that we were looking at here. The people haven't eaten, and so they grumble against Moses. And then here's the promise that God is going to rain down food from heaven for his people, that they might eat for the entirety of their time while they are in the wilderness. He gives them strict commands about how they are to do this. They are to collect it 6 days. Only 6 days. And on the seventh day on the Sabbath, they are not to go out and collect it. Because what they take on the sixth day will be sufficient for 2 days. We'll think a little bit about the Sabbath in the final point about what we are to gratefully receive. But here, God is giving them, again, what they need for survival, what they need for service. Did you also notice there, when it spoke about, it described this food that was rained down from heaven for them? Have a look at chapter 16, verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. There's a small little clue there at the end, but a reminder. The promise for the people of Israel is that God is leading them into the promised land. It was not just liberating them, not just rescuing them and redeeming them from Egypt, but it was taking them to a new place. There's a description of that new place which is used numerous times. That new place would be a land overflowing with milk and honey. And in this manna that comes down from heaven for the people of Israel, here God gives them a taster. an appetizer of what they are to receive when they arrive in the promised land. This manna, which tastes with hints of honey, is a hint of what is to come for them. God gives them what is sufficient for each day. What he's going to give them in the promised land is grace abundance. Give them plenty, more than they could ever need. Here is God saying daily to his people, I can give you more than you could ever desire. Here is his daily invitation to the people, receive what I'm giving you and remember the promise that is in front of you. This is, think of that language in Lamentations. God's mercies are new every single day. Every single day, God's mercies are new to the people as he gives them food to sustain them and to remind them of what it is that they are heading towards. And it also points us, as we read through this, towards the bread that was to come from heaven, who is Jesus himself. In John chapter 6, verse 41, here we have this picture of Jesus. Jesus has fed the 5,000 with a small amount of food, which is sufficient for them. Like the people, when they would gather the food each day, however little, however much, it was always sufficient. Jesus, with a small amount, gives sufficient food for all those who would gather before him. And then in chapter 6, verse 41, we read this. So the Jews grumbled about him. Same word as we've seen in Exodus 15 and 16. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Here we see this picture that the people continue to grumble against God, even though God gives them what is theirs, what is sufficient for them. Have a look at verse 51. You can look at this later. But verse 51 of John chapter 6. Jesus says this, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In John chapter 6, Jesus says there to feed on him, to feed on his flesh, that is paralleled with this picture of believing in him, the one who was sent from heaven by the Father to be received by his people so that they might have eternal life. And this passage in Exodus points us towards the greatest gift that God gives to his people, which is Jesus himself. Because all those who receive Jesus, like the people of Israel receive the bread, are given life. And not just life for that day, but life for every day there ever will be. Everyone who believes in Jesus, who feeds on him by faith, is given eternal life. Is given that promise of a place where there is abundance, where there is plenty, where there is more than we could ever imagine. But then finally, we see here, Exodus chapter 16, I just want to note this briefly. But I think it's an important bit what we see here in Exodus, is that the people are invited to gratefully receive the Sabbath that God has given to them. The logic of what God does by giving them manna 6 days and not on the seventh day, but on the sixth day enough for 2 days, is that they would keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day when the people of God were to remember God's creation and his redemption. When you read the account of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, the Sabbath is there for the people to remember God's creative act, creating the universe. But in Deuteronomy, in the Ten Commandments, it's to remember their redemption, their liberation from slavery. It is a day when the people are to set apart to worship God. But let me point to you just a little note. It might be one that you would have skipped by when you were reading through Exodus. Chapter 5, verse 5. This is Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, this is when Moses asked for the people to go out into the wilderness to worship. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather the straw for themselves. There is a small picture there, but it's a key one. The corrupt king they were under refused to allow the people of God to rest, to worship him. And one of the big things that God does for his people is he wins for them rest from their oppression so that they might worship him, so that we might be gathered to worship God. And so here we are told to gratefully receive the rest that God has won for us and to use that day to worship him and to rest from our labors. I'm sure we can take another time where we can talk about all the implications of what the Sabbath means. But maybe this is a reminder for us this evening, and this is where I'll finish. God has given us a day where we are to rest. Last year in the first lockdown, for many people when there was nothing to do throughout the week, it was a time when you could see people, for many, burdens being taken off them. Finally, it was a chance to stop and to rest. I remember hearing people saying, wouldn't it be nice if we had something like this every single week? To which I thought, well, we used to have something like that. But even we in the church can forget that. This past week, we were at the General Assembly, and the new moderator, Neil McMillan, who's the minister at Cornerstone in Edinburgh, he said this, I know I'm speaking to a group of Free Church ministers. I know that they are Sabbatarians, and I know that they are Sabbatarians who don't take the Sabbath. Because what happens is we get so convinced that we've got to get all the work done. If we don't do all the work before the day of rest, it won't be enough. But God's major concern is not that we get the work done, but that we rest in him and what he has done for us. In the New Testament, the Sabbath, the eternal rest, is what Jesus has won for us through his death on the cross, through his ministry from the right hand of the throne of God. And the invitation is that we are to enter into that rest that he has got for us. And the picture for us, week by week, is taking that day where we rest from the labors of our hands and we come together with God's people to worship the one who's redeemed us, who has liberated us, and who has made us his very own people. Let's pray together.